to Dennis's from earlier on. We're in Isaiah chapter 2, so let's pray before we start. Our Father, we thank you that every word that you speak through the scriptures is breathed out by you, that you carried along the authors, you carried along Isaiah by your spirit as he wrote your words, and you speak to us by your same Holy Spirit today, that we have the privilege of the author speaking to us. So, Father, we ask that we would hear your voice this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Every picture tells a story, or so they say. And they do, don't they? I wonder, has anybody here been to the Ferens Gallery since it reopened a couple of years ago? Anybody been? Yeah, a few of us have been. It's been revamped over the last couple of years or so, hasn't it? And there's some great art in there now. And there always was, apparently, but I'd not been in until it had been, well, I'd not been in properly before it had been revamped. I love going around slowly and taking in the pictures. And every picture does tell a story. And sometimes an artist will paint a series of paintings. Each one tells part of a bigger story. And viewed together, they tell the whole story. And that's how Isaiah works. Each section of Isaiah is like a little painting, but it's made of words rather than brush strokes. It's a word picture, and it tells us a story. And the book of Isaiah itself is made up of lots and lots of these little word pictures, some of them short, some of them longer, and together they tell a big story. They tell us God's big story. And that story is almost summed up by two verses in the middle of the book in chapter 30, verses 15 and 18. Isaiah 30:15. It's going to come up on the screen behind me here, I think. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. The big story of Isaiah is how God's people had gone astray, each one to his own way. And if you're singing a little tune in your head there, then you're slightly more cultured than I am, because apparently that makes up part of Handel's Messiah. And Handel told in his Messiah, it's not an opera, is it? What's it called? An oratorio or something? An oratorio, there we go. Somebody would know. In his oratorio, Handel includes words from Isaiah, because Isaiah encapsulates the whole gospel message that points forwards to the good news of Jesus. So the big story of Isaiah, the big story of the Bible, is how God's people have gone astray, each one to their own way, and they would not return to God. And yet, God waited for them. And in the end, God made a way. We know what that way is, don't we? But in the end, God made a way for those who were repentant, those who stopped going their own way and turned round and started going God's way, to come back to him. A way that their sin could be paid for. And God drew some of his people back. Last week, we heard from chapter 1 that God's people were only going through the motions as far as their religion was concerned. That they'd stopped loving God. They'd stopped trusting his promises and hearing his warnings. And that as a result, their society, the Old Testament church, if you like, was falling apart at the seams. And God was going to do something about it. Two things. First of all, he would judge those who refused to come back to him. But he would also make a way for those he called back and brought back to himself. For those he heard and who repented and who believed. Their sins, those red, scarlet red, would be washed white as snow again. And that was Isaiah's word picture in chapter 1. Chapters 2 to 4 paint a massive word picture. It's three chapters long, this word picture. And if you've been to the Ferens Gallery, you'd have gone around one of those corners into one of the rooms, and you'd have seen this massive painting that's like as long as your living room and twice as high. Absolutely enormous. And I'm going to be careful here because I'm going to walk back into the band, aren't I? You've got to step back a really long way. Better stop somewhere here, hadn't I? But you've got to keep going, really, in order to... There's Michelle's guitar. Be careful, John. You've got to step a really long way back to get this whole picture just in your line of sight. And chapters 2 to 4 is like that painting. It's a massive word picture. So we're going to take quite a big step back from Isaiah, from the text today. And there'll be quite a lot of detail then that we'll miss. So if you want to, and you have time, and I know some of you are doing this, you could reread the three chapters sometime during the week and have a read through and see how the detail fits into the big picture. And you won't get all of it. I don't get all of it. Every time I read, there's so much more of Isaiah that I could plumb the depths of. But if you spend an hour or so, sometime during the week, just slowly reading through chapters 2 to 4, thinking about the details, how they fit into the big picture, God will speak to you and will encourage you. So the big picture in a nutshell. Here's what I think chapters 2 to 4 say. They tell us that God has abandoned his people because they had turned away from him. They're going to face his wrath as he purges them. Come back to that word in a minute. And yet, somehow, some will come back to him and live in a glorious future. So that word purge, what does it mean? Well, to purge means to wash out all the grot, get rid of it, to thoroughly clean up by flushing it through. So I don't know what you might purge. Well, I've got an idea what you might purge, but we won't go there. But you purge something to get rid of all the grot, don't you? And it's gone. And it's because God purges his people that there's the possibility of that glorious future. You see, no judgment, no salvation. So let's dive in and see what we can learn about God, about his promises, and about us from chapters 2 to 4. And it will be helpful if you have your Bible open at page 687, where chapter 2 begins. So first of all, God abandons his unfaithful people. I wonder how verse 6 struck you as Chris read it for us. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. Striking, isn't it? God's treasured possession, those he saved from slavery in Egypt, those he stretched out his righteous right arm and he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. The Passover, all of that stuff we read this time last year. He split the Red Sea in two to save a people for himself. Has God abandoned them? Shocking, isn't it? It's really shocking. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. How can God abandon his people? Well, it's important to know what God is saying and what he isn't saying here in Isaiah 2. He's obviously not abandoned every single one of his people, has he? Because here's Isaiah, one of God's people, and he's writing God's words. So God hasn't abandoned Isaiah, has he? There's at least one person left in God's people who hasn't been abandoned. And Isaiah probably had a small group around him of faithful people who hadn't given up on God's promises, irrespective of what's going on around them, what other people are thinking and doing. But God is saying that as an institution, he's abandoning his people Old Testament Israel. So there is that faithful few who stick with God, even in the toughest of times. So there's those people who were born Israelites, and they practiced the religion they were given by God. That was a good thing. We sometimes hear the word religion, don't we? And we think, no, we don't want religion. But in the Old Testament, God gave them a religion to follow. And they were following it. And they were born Israelites. And they practiced that religion given to them by God. And those people were called God's visible people. You can't see somebody's heart through what they do, can we? And generally speaking, as a whole, those people, even though they were practicing the religion, they looked like they were being obedient in very many ways. They were just going through the motions of God's religion. They'd stopped loving him. They'd given their hearts to other things, and we'll see in a few moments what those other things were. And God, as a result, had abandoned his people, Old Testament Israel. But despite the rot in God's people, there was that faithful remnant, some who stuck with God, come thick or thin, whose heart was still given to God. God had not abandoned his remnant. Far from it. They were promised that amazing future that started off chapter 2, and we'll have a brief look at a little bit later on. Well, as we saw last week, the Old Testament people of Israel are just like the New Testament church. There's continuity between them in the past and us now. A visible group of people carrying the mark of God's covenant. In the Old Testament, that mark was circumcision of all their boys. Today, it's baptism or belonging to God's people. And so there's the institution of the church, God's visible people today. Those who are baptized, those who identify in some way as being Christian people. And it also includes very many who are interested onlookers. And if you're somebody who hasn't been baptized yet, and you're an interested onlooker, and you would like to talk about baptism, then do come and have a word with me or Steve afterwards or in the coming weeks. The visible church, people who gather together week by week. But tragically, as in Old Testament times, the visible church today, there are some who have never actually repented of their sin and never actually turned to Jesus as Lord and as Saviour. But lots have, and they're known as the invisible church, those whose hearts we can't see, but who have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I praise God that there are very, very many of those people at the Ann Libby churches, and that's great. But we can't see, can we, who has repented and believed. There's those who come to church, and there's those within that group who are God's true people. They're the equivalent of the remnant. And whatever we find out over the next few minutes, remember that if you've put your trust in Jesus, God will never for all eternity abandon you. He's never going to give you up. You're his forever. But those who've never truly turned to Jesus, he will abandon. You see, Jesus talks about it, doesn't he, in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, that when Jesus returns, all of those people who consider themselves Christian will be judged, and Jesus will say to those who've trusted him, those who've repented and believed, yes, come into my glorious new kingdom. And those who have never turned to him, he will say, you might have called me whatever, but I'm afraid I don't know ye. But back to Isaiah. What was it that drove God to abandon his people? What precisely were his people doing? What can we learn to make sure that we don't come to the same sticky end? What warnings can we hear? Well, God abandoned his unfaithful people when they turned away from him. And there's four ways mentioned in verses 6 to 8 that prove God's people had turned away from him. First of all, then, they'd become like the nations around them. Adding Eastern mysticism, other religions and pagan customs to their own God-given religion. Yes, they'd kept going to church. They kept going to the temple. They were believing that God was creator and that he'd rescued them back in history from slavery in Egypt. But instead of being God's distinctive people witnessing to the holy God as he'd commanded them, they weren't any different from the nations around them anymore. I wonder what it would look like for the institution of a church or the church to become like everyone else around them. Well, I guess it would look that that particular church would prefer the surrounding culture to the word of God. Dennis helpfully said earlier on that the word of God is a lamp to our feet, and we can see in the scriptures what a church is supposed to do. And that was great to be praying exactly what a church is supposed to do earlier on today. But a church that's turned away from God will prefer the surrounding culture to the word of God. It will kowtow to whatever the latest social or philosophical fad was, rather than sticking to the historic faith. Its leaders would want to look like church leaders, wouldn't they? Perhaps wearing some kind of finery, almost looking like royal robes or big hats, making themselves look tall like kings. It would focus on being relevant to the world, rather than remaining convinced that the historic faith is already relevant to the world. And it would be run for its own enthusiastic members, wouldn't it? Rather than for the spiritual benefit of those outside. And I praise God that we have so many events here, so many people wanting to invite people along to church, that we're no way like that, are we? We're not a church who is run for our own enthusiastic members. We know that we're run for the spiritual benefit of those who don't come yet. Secondly, verse 7, they were trusting in wealth. And that's a problem when God had told them that they had to trust in him and him alone. Of course, there's nothing wrong with being rich in and of itself. There are plenty of rich people in the Bible who used their money for very good causes and for gospel ministry. But when we start to trust in our wealth and however much money we've got instead of God, then there is a problem, isn't there? It will be like a church focusing on fundraising as one of its main activities, rather than its members generously giving to support gospel ministry. Now, again, we're a church that doesn't focus on fundraising. We're a church that plenty of people give very generously, and we don't trust in our money. We trust in God to use our money. Thirdly, they trusted in military strength. God was supposed to be their strength. He'd proved it when he brought them out of Egypt. But they showed they didn't really believe that he was, because they were trusting in their horses and their chariots. Chariots at the time were the weapon of choice used by superpowers. And their chariots, there was no end to their chariots, was there, in verse 7. And we could easily begin to trust in what looks powerful here, couldn't we? But Jesus didn't look powerful when he hung on that cross. But it was when he hung there that he was victorious over the devil and all his schemes, once and for all. And the Apostle Paul tells us that God's strength is shown most when we're weak, and that his grace is sufficient for us. The people of Isaiah's time trusted in their own strength. And fourthly, their land was full of idols. They turn to other gods, even though God said, I am the Lord your God, have no other gods. 3 years ago, a church in London hosted an Islamic prayer session as a show of civic unity. When it's great to be friends with Muslims around and about, but they invited the Muslim prayer people to come into the church, and they covered up the crosses, and they covered up anything else that reminded them of Jesus, and they hid their Bibles away. And a couple of years ago, we'll remember that some of the members of the chapter, the staff at York Minster, began hosting regular Buddhist meditation groups on land in buildings associated with York Minster. Verse 8, their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Do not forgive them. That's hard, isn't it? You see, sin must be paid for somewhere, somehow. We may know Isaiah 52 and 53, where God says, God predicts a suffering servant who will take the sin of his people upon himself. Sin must be paid for. So what did God promise to do about his people abandoning him? Well, he promised to clean them up. In Isaiah's time, that would be by wars waged against Judah. In chapter 7 to 12, that'll be a war with Syria that, to all intents and purposes, Judah lost, even though Syria didn't defeat Jerusalem. Next, there was a war, confusingly, with Assyria. So Syria and Assyria. And finally, Judah and Jerusalem would be completely conquered by Babylon. And the people would be taken away into captivity. And that's where we get the song from, by the rivers of Babylon. It's based on a psalm. So verses 10 to 12 of our passage paint a bleak picture of this certain coming judgment, don't they? Verse 12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. That day is coming. You see, the people of Judah had lifted themselves up high. They'd lifted themselves up and made them big. The Lord Almighty has a day for all the proud and the lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, they were the tallest trees known around, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower, all the people have made themselves high. God will bring them down. And that day is coming. Isaiah tells of a people hiding under rocks. Hiding under rocks partly because it's the lowest place to go, isn't it? But partly because if the rocks fell on them, that would be a far better end than being captured by a marauding army. And Judah, who thought she was powerful and rich while ignoring God, would be brought down low. So verse 22, stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? You see, only God can save. There's no point trusting in other people, is there? You see, when God's people trust in anything else, God will clean us up. That might mean unfaithful churches closing down, and we've seen that across the whole. Or going through the motions, Christians dropping out as they hear that God wants our hearts as well as our actions. Or it might mean that we encounter personal hardship for a time, maybe a job loss, a relationship ends, financial troubles, because God knows that we can't trust in anything else but him, because nothing else will deliver, nothing else will work. He knows it's good for us to trust in him and him alone. So he brings us to a place where there's nothing left to trust but him. Some of us here have experienced that when everything's been pulled out from under us. and we've come out the other side into feeling a million times more fulfilled, because we know by then that God is our strength and our song, our sun and our shield. It's a jolly painful time to go through. It hurts. Chapter 3 talks of women losing their finery and becoming like wounded slaves rather than the beautiful women they had been beforehand. Of men ruled over by children, of households torn apart by strife, as God removes plank after plank after plank of the things that his people were trusting in rather than him. Of course, in Isaiah's time, all these things were brought about by war and eventually deportation. But their fulfillment is finally found in the return of Jesus. When he returns, the going through the motions churches, the Christian will be separated off and will miss out on heaven. They'll face God's judgment because they've never come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Praise God that very, very many people at the Anleby churches will not be part of those people who are chipped away at and sent off. But let's not ever be among them. But afterwards, God's true people, those who have clung to his promises, will enjoy a glorious future. So as we close, the faithful remnant will certainly enjoy that glorious future. There will be a day when Jesus will return. It's not pie in the sky when you die stuff, this. Jesus will one day return in exactly the same way as he ascended into heaven. And every eye will see when Jesus returns. It will be an actual fact one day that he will come back. And he will finally clean up his people so that the faithful remnants will be free to enjoy that eternal blessing of the new creation. No judgment, no salvation. Those who trust in Jesus, instead of facing the shame of judgment, will say, "Come, descendants of Judah, let us walk in the light of the Lord." And we'll be taken up onto the Lord's holy mountain. That's a picture of the new Jerusalem, where God dwells himself. Will be taken up to be with him. And there'll be everlasting peace and unending joy. War will be over. So if you're trusting in Jesus today, you've got a wonderful, wonderful future ahead of you. However much cleaning up God is going to do in your life today, however painful that might be, however much chipping away at you, it's for your own good. However much chipping away at the church God does, here, across Hull, across Britain, nationally, internationally, God is cleaning us up so that we're ready to join him on his holy mountain, the New Jerusalem. But much, much more of that next week. For now, let me pray. Our Father, we give you great thanks for your promises to us, and we pray that we will be steadfast and certain, that we would not move away from the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.